we're going to turn this morning back into our Bibles, into Psalm 68. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I would invite you to open them to Psalm 68. We looked at the first four verses of this psalm last week. The title of today's sermon is the same as it was last week: Jesus, the God who is our salvation. Before we jump into the word this morning, let's pray and seek the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we come to Scripture to encounter the true and living God. We want to encounter you through your word. We want to encounter you through the written word. And ultimately, through that written word, we want to encounter your eternal word, who's taken on flesh and dwelt among us, our Lord Jesus. Father, we're dependent on your Holy Spirit to illumine the eyes of our heart to behold Christ in all of Scripture. And would you do that, Lord, so that in beholding him, we would behold your glory as in a mirror and be transformed into the same image from glory to glory. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you recall, the sermon last week was the same title as the sermon this week: Jesus, the God who is our salvation. And we're going to look at just a minute at verse 19, which I feel is the very centerpiece of this psalm. But before we do that, we want to think about a couple things. One, we want to think about the fact that all of Scripture ultimately points us to Jesus Christ. And so, as we work through the Psalms and really any part of the Old Testament or New Testament, we are here to do one thing. We are here to put forward, to proclaim the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ did not change who God is. God always is who he is. God is unchanging and unchangeable. But the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ does change our understanding of who God is. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 3, if we look at verse 21, Paul says, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested." Now, for the Jewish person, for the Jewish mind, for those who had received God's law, God's revelation, which was a gift not only to the Jewish people, but for humanity. But for the Jewish mind to think of, where do we see the righteousness of God revealed? Well, the simple answer would be in the law and the prophets. Paul says, "But now apart from the law and the prophets, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed to by the law and the prophets," which is to say that the role of God's law, the old covenant law, and the prophets who proclaimed that law and called Israel back to that law, their role was as a witness to testify to point to the very righteousness of God. What righteousness is that? Paul tells us in verse 22, "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe." Of course, Paul will continue. But this righteousness of God that is witnessed to, pointed to by the law and the prophets, finds its fulfillment in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so while the nature of God is immutable, which is to say unchanging and unchangeable, our understanding of the righteousness of God changes, not in the sense that what we now believe to be true of God with the new covenant, with the coming of Christ, is completely different from the old covenant's understanding. It's more like this. It's the fulfillment. If the old covenant witnessed to and said that this is what God's righteousness is, we're witnessing to it, the person of Christ has revealed it in the flesh to us. And so then, as we think about our psalm, and we looked last week at verse 19 in Psalm 68, we're going to look at it again because I believe that the psalm builds up to this and then moves away from this as the centerpiece of the entire psalm. We read these words: "Blessed be the Lord, who daily bears our burden, the God who is our salvation. And so as we think about this, clearly in light of the full revelation of God revealed most fully in Jesus Christ himself, we understand the fulfillment of this to be found in Jesus Christ himself. And so as we continue looking into Psalm 68 this morning, we're going to look through verses 5 through 10. We're going to see once again that the God who is our salvation is going to reveal himself in a couple ways to us. First, he's going to reveal himself in what we're calling holy compassion. Holy compassion. And then we're going to see God reveal himself through his terrifyingly refreshing presence. Hopefully that will get some meat on the bones as we work through the psalm. But God's holy compassion and his terrifyingly refreshing presence. Before we look at those, we're going to read verses 5 through 10 of our text this morning. Psalm 68, beginning in verse 5, we read this. A father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in his holy habitation. Oops. God makes a home for the lonely. He leads out the prisoner into prosperity. Only the rebellious dwell in a parched land. O God, when you went forth before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, Selah, the earth quaked. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself quaked at the presence of God, the God of Israel. You shed abroad a plentiful rain, O God. You confirmed your inheritance when it was parched. Your creatures settled in it. You provided in your goodness for the poor, O God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. Well, the first thing that we want to see in our text today is that this God who is our salvation, of course, fulfilled ultimately in Jesus Christ, this God reveals himself in holy compassion. We're going to see this in verses 5 and 6, but notice right away in verse 5, we're going to see these two things come together. God's compassion, God's mercy, God's love and kindness, and God's holiness. Verse 5, a father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows. The fatherless, the orphans, the widows become something of a signal, a marker for all of those who are outcasts, for all of those who society deems unworthy of their attention and their time. And who is it that God loves? Who is it that God is said to look after? It's those. It's the ones who have been pushed out by society. God is a father of the fatherless, a judge for the widows. And then notice this, is God where? In his holy habitation. You know, I think sometimes we can think of holiness and we get these ideas, and rightly so, about the absolute moral uprightness of God, about the unwavering and unflinching righteousness of God, about the God who, and we will see this in our text, who thunders from Mount Sinai as he instructs humanity in his ways. God is holy, which is to say, God is completely other. God is set apart from all that is not God, and he is set apart most specifically from sinful humanity in that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all, the Apostle John tells us. And yet, if we hear about God's holiness and sever that from compassion, we have missed the mark of holiness. It is that the being the father of the fatherless, judging for the widows, this is done in God's holy habitation, which is to say that this compassion is inherent to what holiness is. Therefore, if we are called to be holy as God is holy, then we're called to compassion, aren't we? We're called to care for those that the world doesn't care for. We're called to care for those who others may shun and push away. We're called, like God, to make a home for the lonely. Brothers and sisters, friends, if the church isn't a home for the lonely, then what is it? The church is the sphere in which the living, reigning, risen Lord Jesus fills his people with his Spirit so that all of those who will come to faith, who will repent of their sins, will find a place of belonging. That the church needs to be that. We need to welcome the lonely, welcome the outcast, welcome those who society has said no to. You know who says yes to them? Jesus Christ. And by his grace, his body must do the same thing. Christ leads out the prisoners into prosperity. You know, the Bible's clear. Before we know the Lord, we're slaves to our sin. Now, in the historical context of God's people Israel, we know that he also quite literally led his people out of slavery. 400 years they were enslaved in Egypt, and God led them out. He led them into prosperity. But you know, the new covenant with the coming of Christ tells us that the real exodus, the fullness of the exodus, everything that looked forward to and taught us about is fulfilled when Christ leads us out of the greatest slavery, the slavery of our own sin. Because brothers and sisters, friends and loved ones, it doesn't matter where you're born. It doesn't matter who the reigning political entity of the time is. All of us are born enslaved to that master, which means there's none of us, nobody who does not need that exodus to be led from prison into prosperity. And what is the prosperity that God promises his people? Is it riches? Is it gold? Is it the newest and the latest and greatest? No. It's infinitely greater than that. The prosperity that God promises all who come to him, who by faith trust in him, the prosperity that God promises is God himself. Amen. What greater gift could he give than himself? And I don't have this on the slide, but we've looked at it multiple times. Psalm 16:11. In God's presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Every longing and desire that any of us have ever had will find its ultimate fulfillment in the presence of God, mediated through Christ our Savior. This is what God does. This is who God is. God is a God of holy compassion, which tells us a couple things. One, we've talked about this already. We cannot separate compassion from holiness, but we also cannot receive compassion without understanding holiness. God is holy in compassion, in mercy, in grace, in restoration, and in redemption for all those who come to him. And notice what it says at the end of our text. Only the rebellious dwell in a parched land. Only the rebellious dwell outside of the manifest blessing of God's presence. This is what it means to be in a parched land. Think about the biblical narrative that we have all through Scripture. When humanity sins, what is the grievous nature of sin? What's the worst thing about sin? It separates us from God. Adam and Eve exiled out of the garden. What's the garden? It's the presence of God. What happens when God's people, Israel, are brought into the promised land? Well, when things are going well, the first thing we see is that through the Mosaic law, with the office of the priesthood, the anointing of Aaron and all of the priests in Leviticus, the climax of that book is God's presence coming to dwell with his people. And what's their punishment for falling into sin, just like Adam did? Same punishment. Exile out of the land, which represents God's presence. It is only the rebellious who dwell in a parched land, which is to say that for those who come to God in their brokenness, in the midst of outright rebellion and sin, if you will come to God, then we hear what we heard from Jesus. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus doesn't say, come to me, all who are weary from others. It could be others. It could be the oppression of sinful people against you. It could be a myriad of things. It could also be the heaviness of our own sin. And what does Christ say? Come. It's only when we come to Christ that he gives us rest. You see, if we try to get it together first, if we try to come to Christ cleaned up, friends, we will never come. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. See, God desires for those of us who are outcast because of our sin, those of us for whatever reason have been distant from him, God desires that we would come to him. We ask ourselves the question, what does God get out of it? We looked at this idea in Screwtape Letters a couple weeks ago when I was subbing for Nick. What does God get out of it? Do we make God's existence that much better because we come? Well, the scripture teaches us, no. Now we may think, does that devalue us? If we, by coming to Christ, don't make God somehow better in and of himself, doesn't that devalue humanity? And the answer that scripture teaches is no, it doesn't devalue us. Actually, it magnifies God's love. Because if our coming doesn't somehow make God better off than he was before, and first of all, to say that would imply what? God is lacking something that we must bring to the table. But if our coming doesn't make God somehow better off than before, then why would he call us? Why would he save us except for the sake of love alone? It magnifies God's love. And then we are the objects of his love. What an exalted position to be given. And you know, God pours out his love not on those who quote unquote deserve it. Why? None of us deserve it. No, God calls the weak, the weary. He calls the outcasts. All of us have been exiled because of sin from God. But listen to the grace of God. Listen to the prophet Isaiah in chapter 56, verses 4 and following. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant. Now, we remember the words of Jesus. He speaks of eunuchs and he says, you know, there are those who are eunuchs from birth. They are unable. They do not possess the reproductive capacities. There are others who are made eunuchs. This was common practice in the ancient world for the kings of these nations to, in order to have somebody to look over their harem, they would make eunuchs. They didn't have to worry then about the infidelity of their many wives. And then Jesus says, of course, there are those who choose to, for the sake of the kingdom of God, who choose a life of singleness. Now, all of that to say, for the most part, especially in the old covenant, to be a eunuch was to be made a eunuch. Now, you can imagine growing up in a culture, in a society, and much like our own, you have ideas and longings, desires to raise a family. To raise your children, to do what parents do with their children. For those of us who have had children, we understand the fulfillment and blessing that comes through that, but to be made a eunuch, to have that taken away from you or substitute whatever you want, some dream, some good and wholesome dream, some aspect of God's good creative design that you long for, and then to have that taken away from you. The feeling of emptiness. Have you ever lost and felt empty? Have you ever lost something you had? Have you ever lost a dream that you had? Had it ripped out from under you? And then there's that emptiness in the stomach. Well, that's what it was for the eunuchs. But notice what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose my ways, who trust in my goodness, choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant. To them, I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial. First of all, not the house of humanity, not this fleeting temporal world, but within God's eternal dwelling, the place where God's presence eternally dwells, to be recognized not temporally before mankind, but eternally in the presence of God, a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name, which will not be cut off. Now, whatever the ultimate fulfillment of this looks like, the imagery is clear that for those who have had their longings ripped away from them, their good desires stolen from them, God says, turn to me, and I will give you so much more than you could ever desire in this world. Turn to me, and everything that you longed for, you will find the fulfillment of that in me and in my presence. Verse 6, also, the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant. God calls all to enjoy himself. He calls us all to find the fulfillment of our desires in him. Verse 7, even those, he says, eunuch, outcast, foreigner alike, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. My house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. Do you remember what Jesus quotes when he turns over the money tables? When he gets out the cord and he's going through the temple courts and he's enraged, holy, righteous anger at what's going on. He said that my house is meant to be a house of prayer and you've turned it into a den of thieves. And this is why Jesus is so upset. Because those who claim to speak on God's behalf are robbing, are taking away from the people who come to worship. It's the thing that God said he would reverse. He said, for those of you who have had your dreams taken away, who have had your joy stole from you, I will give you that joy. And here are those who are supposed to be standing for this God, proclaiming the truth of this God, and they are doing the thing that God said he would reverse. We can understand why Jesus is upset. And so as we think about these verses, remember that God reveals himself. God has revealed himself in Jesus Christ as the God who is our salvation. And the God who is our salvation comes to us in holy compassion. God is holy, and he's wholly compassionate. Which means if we will turn to him, it doesn't matter what we've done. He is ready to receive and forgive. Now, the next thing we want to look at is what we're calling God's terrifyingly refreshing presence. This is really no different than what we said before. Holy and compassion. We think of God's holiness. We often think of it is a fearful thing, a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But this God who is holy, this God who is a consuming fire, is also the God who refreshes the weary soul. Verses 7 through 10. O God, when you went forth before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, and let me just pause there before we finish. Notice this, and this is true of however we want to think about our relationship with God, of all that God calls us to. God goes before his people. You see, as Christians, we're not called to surmount this stairway of righteousness and earn God's favor. No, rather, our God has gone before us in the person of Christ. We are called as Christians to a certain way of living, aren't we? We're called to righteousness and to holiness. We're called to that for our own good, but we are not called to that as a means by which we earn our salvation. No, we're called to righteousness and holiness as a means by which we follow our Savior who loved us. He gave himself up for us and he went before us. Christ is the one who marched through the wilderness of our own barrenness and our own sin. Now, the psalmist continues in verse 8, "The earth quaked. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself quaked at the presence of God, the God of Israel." He continues, "You shed abroad a plentiful rain, O God. You confirmed your inheritance when it was parched." Now, here we see this idea of the earth quaking. This kind of language brings back the imagery of Mount Sinai. When God had led his people out of captivity into freedom, and then God descends on Mount Sinai in the cloud with the thunder and lightning, the earth quakes. And you remember Israel was terrified to ascend the mountain. So they say to Moses, "You go up the mountain. We don't want to get anywhere near that thing. We know what will happen. We will die." But it's only this understanding of God. It's only once we see who this God is that then the heavens also drop rain. And notice what this rain does in verse 9. "You shed abroad a plentiful rain, O God." And then notice this, "You confirmed your inheritance when it was parched." See, Israel didn't have to go in and earn God's blessing in the land. God brings them out. Here's this parched land. God's going to bring them in. And before they even get there, God is working in the land. He confirms the inheritance while it's parched. God gives everything that's necessary for them to be blessed in the land. God confirmed it while it was parched. This is so true of us, isn't it? Notice verse 10. "Your creatures settled in it. You provided in your goodness for the poor, O God." Notice the progression. They don't settle in it, do good, and then God confirms the promise. Then God brings the blessing. No, God brings the blessing, and then his people settle into it. You know, Paul, picking up this biblical idea, says this in Romans chapter 5 in verse 8. God demonstrates his love towards us. How? "In that while we were yet sinners, parched of soul, dry and barren of what we ought to be before God, Christ died for us. Where was our inheritance confirmed but on the cross of Jesus Christ?" Jesus didn't wait for us to get our act together. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And it's the death of Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. These alone are the foundation of our blessedness. We don't get it together and then God meets us with his salvation. God meets us with his salvation, and that's the only way we can get it together. Now, God is the terrifying, earthquaking, earth-shaking presence who came down on Mount Sinai, but in that power, in that absolute control over all creation. And think of the imagery. Here is the mountains trembling before God, quaking before God. What can man do to move a mountain? The scriptures talk about the mountains as that steadfast, immovable force of nature that trembles at the presence of God. And yet, it's this God who takes that power, that fierceness, and what does he do? He uses it for the blessedness of his people. He uses it for our good. And I think we see something of this play out in the scene of Jesus and Simon Peter in Luke chapter 5. In Luke chapter 5, we read in beginning in verse 4, Jesus had got on to Simon's boat and he had been speaking to the crowds. And verse 4, when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let your nets down for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, we've worked hard all night and we've caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets." You got to love Peter. "All right, Jesus, we're going to do this only because it's you. But let me just tell you, we've been at this all night, nothing, not one bite, not one nibble. But if you want to make our day another hour longer, we'll put down the nets. We'll sit out here for a little bit more. Then we'll pull them up. But just so you know, I told you before it happens." Verse 6. When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish and their nets began to break. Here we see again, one who is in absolute control over all creation. Verse 7, they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and to help, and they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. So now, Simon, what's he going to do? Peter promptly takes his foot out of his mouth, and then he said, Simon Peter fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." Peter recognized something in Christ. He recognized the God who can make the mountain shake, the God who has absolute power over control, over creation. Why? Because he is the Lord and creator of all things. And when Peter recognized that about Christ, he also then recognized something about himself. That in the presence of that kind of holiness, he knew who he was. And what Peter does brings back memories of what Isaiah did in Isaiah chapter 6, when he saw the holiness of Christ filling the temple and the train of his robe. The reaction is the same. "I am a sinful man. Lord, go away from me." Verse 9, for amazement had seized him. He was awestruck, and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, now notice and remember the progression. Here is the recognition of the absolute holiness of God in the person of Christ, the one who controls creation. And then the recognition of who we are in God's presence. "Lord, leave me. I'm a sinful man." And then the refreshing compassion. "Do not fear." Don't fear. Is it a proper response to fear? Yes. And is it God's love that welcomes us and tells us not to fear? Yes. Why would we not fear? Because if, like Peter and the rest of the apostles and Jesus' disciples, we will come to Jesus, we will follow Jesus, then this terrifying one is for us. The gospel tells us this, that in Jesus Christ, the holy, awe-inspiring God is for us, not against us. And so because this one is for us, then what? Now, don't fear, from now on, you will be catching men. God is for Peter. And so in that forness, he gives him a mission, a task, the mission of the gospel, the proclamation of the good news. Brothers and sisters, it is God for us. It is our recognition of who we are in God's presence and the gracious call of God saying, "Do not fear." Christ knows why we shouldn't fear. He will take our punishment for us. But he calls us, he's for us, and then in his grace and mercy, he also commissions us to be heralds for his sake. What does all this do for us? When they had brought their boats to land, this is the only appropriate response. They left everything and followed him. Now, is everybody called to leave their old lives behind? No, but all of us are called to leave that old person behind. God may call you to leave everything and go nowhere. No matter where we are, the call is to abandon all for his call. And when you abandon all for his call and his sake, friends, you lose nothing and gain everything. This is what the Lord does for us. So in our text today, in the psalm today, we've seen the same thing from different angles. We've seen holy compassion, and we have seen a terrifyingly refreshing presence of God. And if we lose sight of either one of those, and John alluded to that this morning in our call to worship, if we lose sight of the holiness of God, that sort of terrifying power of God, then guess what? We will become weaker in our walk with Christ. Why? Because we will lose sight of the fact that this God is now for us. This God is with us. This God will go before us. And so if God is for us, then who can be against us? And if we lose sight of the fact that this awe-inspiring, powerful God applies that power in compassion and grace and mercy, well, we'll miss the heart of the gospel, won't we? And we will tend to turn ourselves into self-righteous, holier-than-thous. We won't see that God's power goes with us. For what purpose? The same as Peter's, that we might be fishers of men, that we might bring the good news to a world lost and dying. And so as we look at the world around us, as we lament some of the progressions of the downturn of morality and whatever else it may be, brothers and sisters, remember, we do not battle flesh and blood, but the spiritual forces of darkness. Are we up to the task? No. But is the God who goes before us up to the task? Absolutely. We have one call: follow Christ wherever he leads. I'm thankful that he's led all of us here this morning, that we might hear his word. Let's pray now for his grace. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit for all of us who have believed. We pray, God, that we might hold together the truth of who you are revealed in Jesus Christ, that we might see you as the God who is our salvation in your holy compassion. Lord, grant us that we may walk in your power for the sake of the gospel, following Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name and for the sake of his kingdom. Amen.